Turn with me now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I'm not going to read the Acts chapter 19 passage. I would like for you to read that as part of your devotions at mealtime today. Acts 19, 21 to 43 for your devotions, and this morning focusing on Revelation 2, 1 to 7. God's word reads as follows. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our URCNA Church Order, Article 27, requires the following. Each consistory of classes shall invite two experienced office bearers appointed by classes, either two ministers or a minister and elder, to visit the council once every 2 years, who shall give account of their visit to the classes. These visitors shall inquire whether the office bearers faithfully perform their duties, adhere to sound doctrine, observe in all the things the adopted order, and properly promote as much as lies in them by word and deed the edification of the congregation, including the youth, to the end that these visitors may fraternally admonish those office bearers who have in anything been negligent, and may by their advice and assistance help direct all things unto the peace, edification, and the greatest profit of the churches. As a federation of churches, there is a mutual accountability for the spiritual well-being of the churches within each classes. But as church visitors, we can only ask the questions and report back to classes what has been told to us by the members of council. The church visitor's report is only as accurate as the answers provided. But then, with that being said, we are left then to wonder, if Jesus did a walkthrough and wrote up a report of these same churches within our classes, how would his report compare to that of the church visitors? Is our self-assessment always accurate? Do we see ourselves as churches, our strengths and weaknesses, our successes and our failures, as honestly, as clearly, as Jesus does, as he continues to walk among the golden lampstands of today? Well, let's proceed to examine Jesus' church visit report, a true and accurate assessment of the church of Ephesus. We do so under the theme, Ephesus, a waning love for Christ, noting in particular four things. First of all, giving the background, the city and the church. And then secondly, the commendation. Thirdly, the complaint. And then fourth, the command. At the time of this vision, we are now looking at the mid-90s AD. Ephesus is located in the western part of Turkey. It has a population of approximately 250 to 300,000 people. And we might say, how do we compare that? We might say it's about twice the size of a city like St. Catharines. The city of Ephesus was located on the Kaistra River, about 5 kilometers upriver, where it flowed into the Aegean Sea. Silt from the river kept filling in the river, and so it was a continuous battle to keep the waterway open, leading to the harbor in Ephesus itself, located some 5-6 kilometers upriver. The city then served as an important entryway for the trade routes leading into Asia, and Ephesus then was a booming city for trade and for commerce. Ephesus was, of course, most famous for its magnificent temple, once considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, dedicated to the fertility goddess Artemis, also known as Diana. People would make their pilgrimage to worship there in Ephesus. The city also hosted athletic events rivaling that of the Olympic Games. Acts 19 tells us how Paul's proclamation of the gospel in Ephesus led to a riot, as the craftsmen feared that if people would turn to worshiping the Lord, it would spell the death of their trade and profits. One author put it, describes the city of Ephesus in this way: the worship of Artemis was unspeakably vile. Her idol was a gross, many-breasted monstrosity, popularly believed to have fallen from heaven. The temple was attended by numerous priests, eunuchs, and slaves. Thousands of priestesses, who were little more than ritual prostitutes, played a major role in the worship of Artemis. The temple grounds were a chaotic combination of priests, prostitutes, bankers, criminals, musicians, dancers, and frenzied, hysterical worshipers. A philosopher called the Weeping Philosopher, because no one, he declared, could live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality. It's here, congregation. It is here in this idolatrous, in this immoral city that the church in Ephesus was established some 40 years prior by God through the Apostle Paul with his co-workers in the kingdom of God, Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos and Timothy. The church in Ephesus was the oldest and the largest of the churches located in Asia. The church is established among those, as we just heard, and those who are in desperate need of the gospel. It's a pagan, idolatrous, godless, immoral city. Idolatry, immorality is rampant. And yet, congregation, what does God do? He plants a church in the midst of her as a manifestation of His grace in the proclamation of the gospel truth. The church is established in Ephesus in fulfillment of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ spoken prior to His crucifixion. In Matthew 24:14, we read, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the earth as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." The gospel was first to be preached to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Where? Yes, also in this godless, immoral city of Ephesus, according in fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus reiterates the church's mission prior to his ascension into heaven with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Every church, by its very nature, is therefore a missions church. That is, Christ established the church in towns, in cities, where the gospel is to be proclaimed, with the charge, with the task to make disciples. This is our task as a church here in Dunnville. This is our task in support of missions, whether locally or abroad. As Jesus says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the earth. Second, let's note what Jesus commends about the church. If you have your Bibles open, look at verses 2 to 3. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. First, the church in Ephesus is to be commended for what? Its commitment to sound doctrine. There's a very strong commitment to uphold here the truth of God's infallible word. As it says, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. When these men came to Ephesus claiming to be apostles, the church did what? The church tested them and found them to be false prophets. The church exercised spiritual discernment. The church was committed to holding fast to sound doctrine. False prophets were exposed and not welcomed in this church in Ephesus. And now in verse 6 we read, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We really don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans, who they are, other than it's commonly believed that they try to mix a love for God and a love for the world. They wanted the best of both. And so we would say, basically, they're secular Christians. They lived one way on Sunday, and then from Monday to Saturday, it was much like the secular world. Thankfully, the church in Ephesus refused to compromise the truth of God's word. Worldly thinking, worldly ways had no place here in the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus took to heart Paul's instruction that were given to the elders of the church that are recorded for us in Acts 20, 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. The elders in the church of Ephesus took to heart this exhortation given by the Apostle Paul. And so too, congregation, we do well to adhere to sound doctrine. We must remain faithful to God's word. The church may very much be like salmon swimming upstream against the acceptable norms of our culture today. But heaven forbid that we as a church of our Lord Jesus Christ should ever become content to swim with the tide and the flow of the world. Yes, the world will hate us for it. Yes, the world will persecute us for it. But congregation, thus saith the Lord, is the final authority on all matters of doctrine and righteousness. Second, the church in Ephesus is commended to be exercising church discipline. It's evident by their trial of the false prophets against whom they rendered the verdict. We found them to be liars. In verse 2, we also read that you cannot bear those who are evil. False teachers, along with those who practiced evil ways, were not tolerated in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through church discipline, sinners were called to repentance here in this church in Ephesus. Through church discipline, the purity of the church was being maintained. Through church discipline, the honor of Christ's name was being upheld. The church in Ephesus is commended here for exercising the keys of the kingdom. The faithful proclamation of the word of God and the administration of church discipline. In our day and age too, as well, congregation, we must be found faithful in exercising these keys that have been given by Christ to the church. And yet in many churches today, faithful preaching and discipline have fallen upon tough times. Third, the church in Ephesus is to be commended for their diligence in the work of the kingdom. In verse 2, we read, I know your works. And that word works in Greek actually is to toil. It indicates an all-out effort. Toil as with sweat, exhaustion. And then in verse 3 we read, and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Members of the church in Ephesus gave of their time and they utilized their spiritual gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of other members, for the edification of the church, and for the glory and honor of God's name. Here in the church of Ephesus, there was plenty of willing workers. There was no shortage of volunteers. They didn't have to beg for office bearers, for helpers, for teachers, or committee members. They were zealous for the work of the Lord. Very commendable indeed, isn't it? Would that all of God's people would be driven by that same zeal to serve Christ and His church, utilizing their spiritual gifts that have been given to each member within the body of Christ, differing spiritual gifts for the edification of that body. Sadly, too many people today have this attitude that the church exists to serve their needs. Sadly, too many people are unwilling to be foot washers in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would say at this point, wow, that's quite a glowing church visit report, isn't it? Very commendable. Sound in doctrine. Faithful in church discipline. Zealous for good works. Impressive. If this report went back to classes, all the delegates would think that this church in Ephesus is pretty near perfect. Sound in doctrine, exercising church discipline, and nothing being said about the misuse of the Lord's Supper. We would say all three marks of a true church are evident in this church in Ephesus. And on top of that, members of the church are eager and zealous in their service in the kingdom of God. And yet there is a, but wait, there's more to the report. Third, there's one complaint. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Outwardly, things appear absolutely wonderful. Sound in doctrine? Check. Faithful in administering church discipline? Check. Zealous for good works? Check. But the examiner looks a little deeper than just the outward visible things. The examiner now looks into the hearts of the members of the church in Ephesus. What first appears to be a vibrant and certainly a faithful church is really a church in serious trouble. After approximately 40 years of being an established church, the honeymoon with Christ is over. The report reveals what the human eye did not detect. The report exposes a serious problem that was not disclosed by the elders or the office bearers of the church. Why not? They didn't see the problem in themselves or perhaps in the members of the congregation. Outwardly, things appear to be just fine. And yet, there's the issue of the heart. They left their first love. They left Christ. Being orthodox, being what we would call being conservative, was not the issue. Showing evidence of bearing the marks of a true church was not the problem. The problem was here. The problem is the heart. Their lack of love for Christ. When the church was first established, some 40 years earlier, these new converts to the Christian faith were on fire for the Lord. Their love for Jesus was new and it was exciting. They couldn't be thankful enough for the work of Jesus in securing their salvation through the life and through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, making that sacrifice for sinners on a cross. Living for Jesus in a city like Ephesus was no doubt a challenge, but they faced that challenge by rooting out evildoers within the church. Coming to faith was initially new, was refreshing, it was exciting. And they stood their ground. There was a genuine desire to be a faithful church. And yet, looking a little deeper, Christ walks through the church. And what does he see? Their hearts have grown cold. When a love for Christ is fading, and when it's non-existent, the commitment to sound doctrine and church discipline and a zeal for good works will eventually die. When a true love for Christ is absent, then the seeming good things that still exist, sound doctrine, discipline, a zeal for good works, is quickly reduced to what? To routine obedience, empty tradition, and dead orthodoxy. One author notes, he says, the loss of a vital love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ opened the doors to spiritual apathy, indifference to others, love for the world, compromise with evil, judgment, and ultimately the death of the church altogether. Despite its outwardly robust appearance, a deadly spiritual cancer was growing at the heart of the Ephesians church. To be sure, a real danger exists when that vacancy created in the heart by the absence for a love for Christ, that absence, that void, will soon be filled with another love. A love for self or a love of the world and the things of the world. If something or someone occupies the heart that is to be a heart that is filled with a love for Christ, then indeed the church and believers are on a path of destruction. Apathy sets in. Worldliness takes over. Complacency makes people indifferent. Compromise becomes acceptable. And what's at stake? It's the cause of the kingdom, the glory and honor of Christ and His church. And so every church congregation, including ours, needs to examine more than just the external things. We need to examine our hearts. The question that needs to be asked is, do the people of God here at Grace Reformed Church truly, deeply love Jesus Christ? When Christ examines your and my heart, what does He see? What will He find? What really is the spiritual condition of God's people when we look beyond the external things? After all, without a love for Christ, the church ceases to be the church. It will die. So what's the command? Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Notice the progression in the action required. First, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. He's telling us, look at the glory days. Remember the honeymoon stage. Remember that true inner joy and peace in those glory years when there was a genuine love for Christ that permeated through the church. Remember the heights from which you have fallen. Know what you're now lacking and missing. Saying, go back and remember your honeymoon. Rekindle, renew, and restore your love for Christ. Second, repent. To repent means to stop from sin and to actually turn away from our sinful ways. Repent involves a change of mind and heart, a change of direction. Repentance involves godly sorrow for sin. Repentance involves acknowledging and confessing our sins to the Lord. Repentance involves pleading with a merciful God. Forgive us, Lord.
Forgive us our heartlessness. And then thirdly, and do the first works. With true repentance, now go and sin no more. Things need to stop and change direction as they must now move forward in a new direction. The idolatry of the heart that has turned their hearts cold towards Christ needs to be replenished, revived, awakened again. How? Not just with emotionalism, but with a renewed faith. A renewed faith in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that look like? People need to hear again about the greatness of our sin and misery. People need to understand again their need of a Savior, which comes through a knowledge and conviction of sin. People need to put amazing back into grace, that God in His boundless love would send His own Son as our sin deliverer. We need to be awed again by the mystery of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. The humility of Christ. The second person of the Trinity would take upon Himself the form of man and lay down His life for your and my sins. Congregation, we need to stand again at the foot of the cross, and to remember and to believe that Jesus died, not just for the sins of others, but He died that horrific death because of my sin. My sins nailed Him to the cross. God's love, God's wonderful plan of salvation needs to be made alive, needs to be made real in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. A knowledge of sin, pointing us to Christ and a life of thankfulness. God's wonderful plan of salvation demands a response, doesn't it? A response of reciprocating love. Where is your heart? Who or what is your first love? Is it Christ? But notice the urgency. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. A church without a true love for Christ can no longer call itself a church. A church may routinely, traditionally, do all the right things outwardly. But really, what is a heartless and a loveless church? What's a church without a genuine love for Christ? It's nothing. It's dead. It's dead orthodoxy. And unless such a church truly repents, Christ says, I will remove the lampstand. I will shut her down.
And verse 7 underscores the urgency. Who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The very threat of Christ removing the lampstand should be enough for us congregation to examine, rekindle, and replenish our hearts. What's the source of that exhortation? Holy Spirit Himself. Notice especially the incentive or the promise. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's the promise of everlasting life. The promise to partake at the wedding feast in the new heavens and the new earth, paradise restored. A true love for Christ is with the present and comes with a future blessing. Let us heed the exhortation. Amen.